inherited your brother that you made the contract with him, okay? You want to inherit it. From now on, you no more have, you are not allowed to inherit from your brothers that you have this brotherhood connection.
So there was perhaps a misconception, because in Islamic ruling, you can inherit from your brother, your blood brother, we should
exactly
mention. So there is a difference, because he's not biologically your brother, so you have no right to inherit his money or vice versa. So it was a clearing of this misconception there.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
وَأُولُو الْأَرْحَامِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that who are blood relatives, or of course other, you know, ways for
related.
Related. If you have any relationship, of course you can benefit the more closer to you, you can inherit from that. But these kind of mu'akhad, which means that you have brotherly connection that you have, okay, you cannot inherit from
yes,
that.
The Islamic ruling does not apply for does such apply. A brotherhood.
Exactly.
Yes.
The point that Noble Quran wanted to say that وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ, first of all, we understand the due respect for the wife of Noble Prophet. Okay, there is no doubt of that. And secondly, nobody, after the demise of Noble Prophet, nobody can get married to them. This is very important, and the emphasis...
Unique ruling, right.
Yes, of course. The emphasis of Noble Quran is on that. You are not allowed by any means to get closer to the wife and to the harem of Noble Prophet, okay? To the sanctity of Noble Prophet, who are the wife. And you cannot get, after the demise of Noble Prophet, you cannot marry with the wife of Noble Prophet. You know, politically speaking, how, you know, it has very political message. If a person get married with the wife of Noble Prophet, it is very huge position for that individual.
Exactly, yeah.
And of course, we see, if you look at the history, you find some people wanted, after the demise of Noble Prophet, wanted to get married to some of the wife of Noble Prophet. But this way is very strictly forbidden that. And one is said that after the demise of Noble Prophet, nobody is allowed to get married with them, because they are Ummul Mu'mineen. They are mother of your believer.
They're in the position of a mother, and just like a child cannot marry his mother,
you cannot marry your mother.
Exactly.
You see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create a sanctity for the wife of Noble Prophet. And maybe one of the reasons of that, it was a political message behind that. Nobody can misuse this position and wanted to, you know, cause trouble and problem for the Islamic Ummah by this marry this wife of the Noble Prophet. But as I said, it is a respect for them. But after all, with all this explanation, it does not mean that the wife of the Noble Prophet, for example, they have some kind of infallibility. Of course, nobody claimed that. Even the Sunni brothers and scholars, they did not claim this issue. And again, with all respect to the wife of the Noble Prophet, this kind of this Ummul Mu'mineen, as I said, the main point of that, first of all, is the respect to them and the privilege that they enjoyed it. And secondly, it is strictly forbidden of getting married to this wife of the Noble Prophet.
So, dear Sheikh, about this verse which refers to the wives of the Prophet as the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, or the mothers of the believers, of the faithful, is this term, mother, only used to send across the message that you cannot marry them? Or is it also a title, a privilege of praise to the wives?
Of course, as I said, it has both of them. First of all, it's a kind of respect for the wife of Noble Prophet. Like all, of course, wife of the Noble Prophet, they have kind of respect, and they are from the within the sanctity of the Noble Prophet. And secondly, is that we are not allowed to marry with the wife of the Noble Prophet. Nobody has right to marry with the wife of Noble Prophet after his demise.
And with that, we will thank the dear Sheikh for his valuable lesson and information. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي
Communique.
Iran is celebrating the 43rd anniversary of its Islamic Revolution. The uprising in 1979 is without question one of the most consequential events in modern political history. It not only changed Iran, but Iran's neighbors, the entire region, the whole planet. Iran's revolution, true popular uprising, it had one of the highest rates of participation in history, rivaling even the French Revolution, and continues to be a defining moment in world politics. Making it even more intriguing is not just how it affected Iran domestically, but equally Iran's immediate and distant neighbors. So what makes this revolution so substantial and so unique? How did Iran go from being a key U.S. ally to foe? What are the values of the revolution? What can we learn from them? And how does Iran's revolution translate into a powerful foreign policy which helps those struggling against imperialism and oppression? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. I think Iran is one of the most misunderstood countries in the Western world today. There's so much propaganda, Islamophobia, so many things that the media get wrong and which people end up internalizing. Most Americans probably only know one thing about the Iranian Revolution, which is the U.S. Embassy takeover. And even then, it's just stuff from movies like Argo or something. That's not enough. It's nowhere near enough. Iran's revolution is a much, much bigger issue than just that. The Islamic Revolution completely changed Iran's character and makeup as a country and even the region itself. We're talking about such a seismic shift that we're still living through the effects of this revolution to this day. Now, most of the time, people tend to look at a revolution by analyzing it from a domestic point of view, by looking at it internally. But Iran's revolution is much bigger than that. It has far-reaching effects that go well beyond its borders. This popular uprising changed everything from Iran's position as a key U.S. ally to the entire geopolitical makeup of the Middle East. It puts Iran at the center of international affairs. And it's very important for people to understand the mindset, the ideology, the values behind this revolution. A recurring theme that we see is the idea of oppressed versus oppressor. Iran's revolution is all about the downtrodden, the underdog, the oppressed rising up and vanquishing their oppressor. It's poetic justice in the form of an Islamic democratic republic. So let's go through a brief recap of Iran's history leading up to the revolution to understand the driving force behind the uprising in 1979. Now, this goes without saying, Iranians are a very proud people and their civilization dates back literally thousands and thousands of years. But if you look at Iran in the early 20th century, it was very different from how it looks today. Back then, Iran was ruled by the Qajar and then the Pahlavi dynasty. In 1908, oil was discovered in Iran. A British company called Burma Oil proceeded to create a subsidiary called the Anglo-Persian Oil Company. This Anglo-Persian company installed its first pipeline in 1909, and it built an enormous refinery in Abadan, which was completed in 1912. This marked the beginning of the British plundering Iranian oil for the next decade. Now, you might know this company by its current name, British Petroleum, or BP. Now, at the time, Winston Churchill convinced the British government to buy an ownership share in the Anglo-Persian Oil Company in 1918, and he transitioned the Royal Navy's fleets from coal to petroleum. Iran was, of course, being taken advantage of. It was given crumbs by the British. Iran only received 16% of the revenue. Not only that, but this percentage was calculated in secret by the British, with the Iranians never being allowed to see the book. And to add insult to injury, this is after the British government had deducted tax paid to the British government. So it became very clear to Iranians they were being swindled and ripped off by the British. Now, after World War II, a man named Mohammad Mossadegh changed all of this. Mossadegh was appointed prime minister in 1951 after being elected by the Mejlis, Iran's parliament. Mossadegh was very popular among the people, and he proceeded to nationalize Iran's oil. This includes the oil refinery at Abadan, which, keep in mind, at the time, largest oil refinery in the world. The response to this by the British and the Americans was to stage a coup and get rid of Mossadegh. That's what usually happens when you nationalize your country's resources and refuse to hand them over to European colonial power. The operation to topple Mossadegh was called Operation Boot by the British. Meanwhile, the Americans, who were helping them in this endeavor, referred to it as Operation Ajax. The goal was to oust Mossadegh, reinstall the Shah, and retake the oil. And while people often attribute the coup of 1953 to the CIA, and that's partly true, the role of the British and British intelligence is equally important. Mossadegh's chief of police, for example, was kidnapped, tortured, and executed by Britain's Foreign Intelligence Service, MI6. Now, once the coup was over and they had gotten rid of Mossadegh, the British and the Americans moved quickly to help the Shah establish and train the SAVAK, Iran's secret police. The SAVAK were trained by the CIA. The CIA taught them how to repress dissidents, activists, and anyone who opposed the Shah. And this is remembered collectively in Iran as a period of immense struggle, a very dark period. And when the Shah reached power, he was very friendly toward West and Israel. For lack of a better term, he was a puppet. He was backed by the U.S., they sold him weapons. He even passed a law stipulating that no U.S. troops stationed in Iran could be prosecuted. He just gave them complete immunity. The United States sold more weapons to the Shah's Iran than any other country at the time, just to put that in perspective for you. While many people in Iran were suffering, Shah was living a very lavish life, busy throwing around money. He spent exorbitant sums of money on one single party. He built a city in the ancient Persepolis, invited loads of foreign dignitaries and housed them in custom-built luxury apartments. No one knows the real cost of the party. Estimates range from $17 million all the way to $100 million. And so this lavish lifestyle that the Shah was living while people were suffering in Iran, this repression of SAVAK by the secret police, and this selling out Iran to the Americans and the Europeans, all of this together contributed to widespread resentment of the Shah, and it fanned the flames of revolution. Protests and movements to oppose the Shah began to spring up in late 1977 and grew rapidly. So we're talking about a very, very broad coalition, and that's important to understand because that's what makes the revolution a popular uprising and something that truly comes from the people. It's believed that around 10% of Iranians were demonstrating against the Shah, which is, it's frankly incredible because usually it's nowhere near as much. So you see the plurality of the uprising by the Iranian people against the Western-backed monarchy. Hundreds of thousands of Iranians taking to the streets in mass protests. In an attempt to stop this, the Shah declared martial law, but once it became clear there was no way he could quell the uprising, he left on vacation, never to return. And so February 1st, 1979, Imam Khomeini, leader of the revolution, was finally able to return after being exiled by the Shah for 15 years. Literally, over 1 million people took to the streets in a show of support. Shortly after, an Islamic League was established, national referendum, and the adoption of a constitution, and this marked the beginning of a new era. One of the core principles of the Iranian revolution is the idea of oppressed versus oppressor, and this is not only important because it relates to the people overcoming the oppression of the Shah and colonial influence. This theme is also important because it's derived from religious contexts. So when we talk about the mustadafin, oppressed, and the mustakbirin, the oppressor, many Iranians look to the Battle of Karbala, where Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was martyred in Iraq in the 7th century. And so this is another reason why one of the Islamic Republic's core beliefs and the ideology of the revolution is rooted in resistance and defending the oppressed. And so this belief was then translated into Iranian foreign policy. So it wasn't just about fighting oppression at home in Iran, but also about helping others outside Iran to fight their oppressed as well. And this is why one of the most compelling aspects of the Iranian revolution is its effect on surrounding countries and even the world at large. Let's look at Lebanon, for example. In 1982, 3 years after the Iranian revolution, Israel invades Lebanon. And shortly afterwards, Hezbollah was created. Hezbollah is a Lebanese resistance group. It has both a political and a military wing. And it was created with the purpose of resisting Israel's illegal occupation of South Lebanon. Ultimately, the Israelis would be kicked out and forced to withdraw in the year 2000. And then Israel invaded Lebanon again in 2006. But this time the Israelis were met with a blistering military response, which caught them completely off guard. So where did Hezbollah come from? And why was it so successful in defeating Israelis and kicking them out of South Lebanon and liberating Lebanon? The answer is Iran. Iran helped Hezbollah take shape as an organization, helped grow, provided it with training, weapons, and tools to fight against the Israeli colonizers. Hezbollah has always said that its military victories and liberation of the South are not just for one group or one sect, but for all of Lebanon. And in 2006, the 33-day war was a huge, huge military victory for Hezbollah. Many of the new weapons and technology which they used were provided by Iran. Such was the shock that Israel has never bombed Lebanon since. Now, more recently, in 2021, we saw Hezbollah bringing in truckloads of fuel into Lebanon to mitigate the economic crisis and the de facto American siege. This fuel was distributed by Hezbollah to orphanages, hospitals, and those who are most in need, completely free of charge. Who provided this fuel? Again, Iran. So yeah, this dynamic here of helping the oppressed overcome the oppressor, it extends far beyond Iran's borders. Let's look at Syria. Syria, where I was born, was in big trouble and about to fall to Daesh. Not just Daesh, but a lot of terrorist groups like Falaq al-Rahman, Jaish al-Islam, Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, all of these funded by one country or another, the US, Saudi Arabia, and so on. And when Syria was just about to fall to these head-chopping maniacs, what did Iran do? Iran didn't just sit on the sidelines. It came to help Syria liberate itself from the onslaught of fiery terrorists. It came to liberate Syria from Al-Qaeda and Daesh and these terrorists that were sent our way. Let's look at Palestine. Palestine, which has been under Israeli occupation since 1948. Who is defending Palestine? Look around you today. Where are the Saudis? Where are the Emiratis? Where are the Bahrainis? Where are the Arabs? Not the people, but the government. The governments, many of the Arab governments and heads of states, they have abandoned the Palestinians, and it is shameful. Iran is not even an Arab country, and Iran supports the Palestinian cause more than some Arab countries. Hamas, which is in power in the Gaza Strip since 2006, has enjoyed an extensive relationship with Iran, extensive support from Iran, and continues to enjoy that support to this day. Let's look at Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Look at how many weapons the Saudis have bought. $115 billion worth of weapons from Obama. $300 billion worth of weapons from Trump. Billions and billions they've spent on weapons to use against Yemen, to commit genocide against Yemen. Not one of these Western countries that talk about human rights has stood with Yemen. Where's the UK? Where's Canada? Where's France? Where's Germany? All of them profiting off of the war. How many of them are standing with, not just in saying, oh, the war is bad, genocide is bad, but actually standing with Yemen, supporting the Yemenis and their resistance? Very few. And Iran is one of them. Iran is one of the few actually standing behind the Houthis, behind Ansarullah. So you're starting to see the difference, aren't you? All of this support is rooted in the Iranian Revolution of 1979. You have a country, an Islamic Republic, that's standing up not just for itself, but also helping others to overcome their oppressors. Stay tuned, right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me now is John White, a Scotland-based writer and political commentator. He's written for numerous outlets, including Morning Star, The Huffington Post, The Independent, and The Foreign Policy Journal. Thank you so much for coming to the program. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
I want to start out with a more general question about the Iranian Revolution before we get into specifics. Why do you think this is one of the most consequential events in modern political history?
It certainly changed the game in the Middle East and even beyond. And the evidence for that is a way that still strikes terror in the hearts of Western ideologues with regards to their unrelenting attempts to roll it back with sanctions, with terror attacks, trying to isolate Iran, trying to marginalize Iran, trying to push back against Iran's influence. It was none other than Dostoevsky who once made the point that the best way to stop a prisoner from escaping is to make sure he never knows that he's in prison. And this is the way that elites govern in countries that govern in the interests of elites rather than the masses. And when the prisoners, i.e. the masses, wake up to the fact that they are in prison, that's when revolutions occur. And that's what happened in Iran in 1979 after decades of oppression under the Shah Ahmad Reza Pahlavi, a US placeman, a US agent. And it blew out of the water US grand strategy at the time under the Nixon doctrine, which was a twin pillar approach to dominating the Middle East through the process of applying government in Iran and applying government in Riyadh. And so it set back on its heels US grand strategy. And the Iranian Revolution has caused a huge upheaval in capitals, not just in the region, but also, more importantly, in the West. So the Iranian Revolution has had many, many effects. Their alliance with Venezuela, with Cuba, the linking up with Russia. It's been a major milestone on the way to a multipolar world. And I think its effects will be felt for many years to come.
Yeah, and that's a very interesting point. You touched on some of the things that I wanted to ask you about, which is, people tend to analyze revolutions internally. But when we look at the Iranian Revolution, it's had a lot of influence externally. You mentioned Venezuela, you mentioned Syria, you mentioned Lebanon and their residents. Why do you think that this is something that's a product of the Iranian Revolution? Is this something that's a core principle? It's something that they believe in to help the downtrodden, to people who are under occupation, even all the way inland?
The most special thing about the Iranian Revolution is its own sectarian character. Because obviously Iran's a Shia country, a Shia-dominated country, that does not mean it articulates its politics on those terms. It articulates its stand on terms of the oppressed versus oppressor. And the Iranian governments, post-revolutionary governments, have stood firmly on the side of the oppressed, whether it's the Hamas in Palestine, whether it's Venezuela, whether it's Cuba, whether it's the Irish Republican movement, whether it's the Syrian Arab Republic in terms of the onslaught that it faced from the tidal wave of Salafi jihadi counter-revolutionary forces on the back of the Iraq war and occupation by the US and its allies. So it's non-sectarian character which makes it so, so special, because a revolution has by definition to be non-sectarian because it has to be on the side of the oppressed. And that's what the Iranian Revolution has stood for. And by the way, it's came at a heavy price for the Iranians. I mean, the kind of resources that they've extended to help the Lebanese people struggle against Israeli aggression, to the Syrian Arab Republic, to Venezuela, etc., etc., it's come at a heavy, heavy price. And that speaks to the level of political consciousness that lies at the heart of that revolution and its impulse around the world.
the way that the revolution is viewed around the world tends to differ, right? How do you think that the revolution is viewed by Iran's neighbors versus how Europe views the revolution, how the United States views it? It's quite a substantial difference, isn't it?
Indeed. I think the neighbors see it favorably, obviously. Whether talking about the people of Yemen, the people of Syria, the people of Lebanon, the people of Palestine. But in the West, they've tried to paint Iran as some kind of dark Islamic hellhole, you know, and it's very Islamophobic. But this is the best tribute to Islam, the Iranian Revolution, because, as I say, it's non-sectarian. It has allies who are non-Muslim, allies who are Sunni. It's on the side of anybody who happens to be oppressed unequivocally. And so, yeah, there is this attempt in the West, and it succeeded, I hate to say it, because of all these think tanks and all the anti-Islamic press that obtains in the West in painting it as some kind of reactionary development, and Iran is some kind of dark power. But in truth, Iran is a light, is one of the few lights in our world, along with China, along with Russia, Venezuela, Cuba, etc., against the dark powers of Western hegemony. And that's why they can't understand it. Iran's crime in state capitals in the West is that it doesn't bow. That's it. Despite all the bluster, this propaganda, Iran refuses to bow to Western hegemony. And that's why it's so demonized and so attacked.
Well, what do you think is one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Iranian revolution, not just in 1979, but you know, all the way through to the present day?
Well, it was an emancipatory project. It has an Islamic, obviously, context, but in an emancipatory sense, because it understood that the masses are where the locus of power should reside, not with the elites, not with the megalomania of a kind of obscene ostentation, with the humility that comes from Ayatollah Khomeini. I mean, this man in exile in Paris, through cassette tape, was able to stir the mass in Iran. He was the very epitome of the mantra of cometh the time, cometh the man. And so the Iranian Revolution is a wonderful tribute to the possibility of a masses empowered by an ideology, Shia Islam, but it became a material force and it's adapted to the modern age. That's his beauty and that's his enduring truth.
You know, under the Shah, Iran had ties with Israel, being that it was sort of, a US-UK party. And of course, that was flipped on its head by the revolution. Just very simply, is that one of the reasons that Israel and Iran are at such odds? Because they no longer have someone who can play the regional policeman for them?
Well, yeah, it's a matter of fact that after the Iranian Revolution, the US ploughed huge resources into bolstering Israel and obviously the Saudis. Don't forget, the Saudis, under King Faisal, 1973, instituted the first oil shock, the embargo, Yom Kippur War. That's when the Saudis were a government that was actually on the side of the Arabs rather than the side of the West. And since then, the American policy, the grand strategy has been to keep Saudi Arabia close and keep Israel even closer because it needs these two powers to try and maintain its fading domination in the region. Iran is a beacon of hope for the future. We have an arc of resistance, the axis of resistance, Syria, Lebanon, and Iran. And it's grown ever, ever stronger. And I think it is coming soon when Iran has hegemonic power in the region. Not hegemonic in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, on the side of S and then on the side of stability and security for all.
And just as a last question, if we can maybe go back a bit in time, the 1953 coup, when the US and UK, right, they took out the Iranian Prime Minister Mossadegh and they brought the Shah back to power. How instrumental do you think all of this was in molding Iran's future, the events that led up to the revolution, and the way that Iranians view the United States and the UK today?
I think that was a main driving force behind the revolution. I think that informed political consciousness among the masses. They understood what happened to Mossadegh. It was a great crime, it was a historical crime. And I think the revolution was, in large part, a revenge for that horrible crime against Mossadegh, a democratically elected leader whose only crime in the eyes of the West was to nationalise Iran's oil in the interests of its people rather than Western oil companies. So the Iranian Revolution was given extra impetus on the back of that knowledge and that historical crime. And I think the Iranian people will never forget. And there's one thing, obviously, I'm not getting into Iran's domestic situation because I don't live there and I don't feel I have the right to comment. I'm talking about foreign policy. But one thing that will unite the Iranian people is any attempt by the US or its allies or regional powers to try and interfere in Iran's domestic policy, domestic politics. And I think that despite the depredation of the sanctions, again, the most severe ever imposed on any country, the Iranian people are strong, united when it comes to understanding the role of the US in their history, the malign role of the US and its allies in their history, and they will never be quenched. They're just far too powerful, morally, spiritually, and materially.
Iran doesn't gain anything material from supporting Palestinians. It doesn't gain anything material from supporting Syria, especially when Syria is being demonized. It doesn't gain anything material from backing Venezuela or Cuba. If anything, it actually costs Iran money to stick its neck out like that to support Hezbollah. Because then Iran is subjected to more sanctions. They call Iran a state sponsor of terrorism. They vilify Iran in the press and so on. And you see, that's the difference here. That's the difference between Iran and the US. Because the US buddies up with countries in order to sell them weapons so the corporations and the arms dealers can make money, can rake in big profits. Iran is not interested in profits. It's interested in principles, in developing long-lasting, meaningful alliances, and reaching out to the to people who are resisting oppression. The axis of resistance isn't just stronger today than ever before, thanks to Iran. It might not have even existed if it weren't for Iran. War hawk and neoconservative John Bolton once said that the Iranian Revolution wouldn't get past its 40th anniversary. Well, look how that turned out. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Islamic Revolution and its ideals are indeed undefeatable, no matter the gravity of the plots of the devilish powers, says Kayhan International staff writer in an article published under the heading Grand Display of People's Support in Revolution Rallies. Stay tuned for more. If rains and snowfall had not stopped millions of Iranians from marching on the streets every year on February 11th nationwide to celebrate the climax of the 10-day dawn that marks the triumph of the Islamic Revolution, their fervor of the past 2 years on this auspicious occasion to triumph over a pandemic that has paralyzed the world is indeed further proof of their indomitable spirit. This unassailable spirit, which for the past 43 years has weathered an 8-year war and defeated the unabated U.S. sanctions, economic terrorism was on full display in Tehran and throughout the country as the nation marked yet another glorious anniversary of the emergence of Iran from decades of domestic despotism and foreign hegemony. Thank you. In observance of the health and hygienic guidelines because of the coronavirus, in most towns and cities, it were rallies of cars and motorcycles as well as trucks, but this did not deter many to come out on foot, flashing victory gains, waving the national flag, holding posters of the father of the Islamic Revolution and of the present leader of the Islamic Revolution, along with those of martyr Qasem Soleimani. And of course, making a bonfire of the emblems of those two most hated symbols of oppression and terrorism, that is the U.S. and Zionist entity. The joyous mood of the million-strong Iranian masses is indeed a resounding slap on the face of the great Satan and its minions, whose intricate plots have been foiled time and again. In the capital, jubilant Iranians converged on Azadi Square from all directions to renew allegiance to the Islamic Republic system of government and its refusal to bow to blackmail. The communique read at the end of the rally emphasized Iran's independence and progress. It also called for the withdrawal of all CENTCOM terrorists from neighboring Iraq and the entire West Asia region, with expression of full support to the Palestinian struggle for liberation of their homeland, as well as for nations fighting invaders and terrorists. As testimony to the grassroots support of the Iranian people to the revolution, President Dr. Seyed Ebrahim Raisi, in his speech at the Friday prayer gathering at Tehran's sprawling Imam Khomeini Musalla, made it clear that the Islamic Republic counts on itself for its stability and progress, without any trust in talks and those who have a record of breaking promises. He said, "We have faith in God Almighty and full reliance on the people and resources of Khuzestan, Khorasan, Azerbaijan provinces, the east, west, and south of our country, but we never have expectations in the results of talks in Vienna or New York." This aptly sums up Iran's policy of balanced relations with the international community on the basis of reciprocal respect and firm opposition to the hegemons and their clients who destabilize regional peace and the world order. The Islamic Revolution and its ideals are indeed undefeatable, no matter the gravity of the plots of the devilish powers.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadali and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this segment are founded in the Holy Quran and in the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him and upon his family, supplemented with scientific data and facts. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today we'll be talking about mistake number 8 some parents make when raising their children, and that is self-contradiction in regards to principles or rules they, the parents themselves, have set for the children. In essence, they set a rule in place that the children must obey in their house, but then they turn around and completely contradict this rule that they themselves set in stone. Dear Sayyid, what are the causes of this and how may we avoid it?
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajhum. Some parents, sadly, they live this mixed opposition in values, or at least they have this contradiction in their values and they don't match very well. Where you see a parent, for example, talking about a certain value or a certain moral ethic or a moral code that he himself breaks and he's far away from it. For example, we see parents, especially with kids who are young, let's say from the age of 5 to 6, when they stay up with the parents at night, because, you know, he's still young, so parents don't mind. He can stay with them and watch TV.
Right.
And then at a certain stage, for example, you see the parents, they say, okay, when it's time for them to watch a movie or a certain movie, they ask that child to go to sleep because he can't watch this movie.
Right. It's only for grown adults.
For adults.
Right.
Or sometimes you've seen this with a lot of parents, that when a scene, an appropriate scene comes out, they ask the child to close his eyes or turn around.
Cover your eyes, turn around.
Yeah. But they
you'll watch.
Yeah, but they themselves, they keep watching.
Right.
Now, what is happening here is that the child is having all his values and all his morals mixed up. He's not differentiating between what is right and what is wrong anymore, because he can see that the parent's doing one thing and ask him to do the opposite. So he's like, which is it?
Right.
Is it only like, is it wrong for kids but it's good for grown-ups?
Like, I'm confused. Which one is it now?
Yeah. I mean, shouldn't be the wrong always and the right always?
Right.
Or is it, no, a matter of pick and choose? So we kind of put this in the mind of the child,
right,
that we cause them a bit of distraction, that we cause them a bit of confusion.
Right.
And this happens, the reason this happens is the fact that we, as grown-ups, we feel that we are different from children when it comes to us doing certain things.
Right.
So we, for example, we ask our kids not to raise their voice, but I raise my voice. We ask kids not to swear, but I swear. I ask my kids not to get angry, but I get angry. Now, this is not helping, because I think that I can. It doesn't help.
All right, we'll continue this topic after a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the mistake parents make when raising their children of not following the values or rules that they themselves are teaching and are expecting of their children. Dear Sayyid, just before going on this break, you were saying that this leads to a mix and confusion in the child's mind regarding the values, which values to follow and which values not to follow.
Yeah, so we were saying this happens a lot with parents where they give one thing and they do the second. And the reason we said is just because they think they are different and they are, you know, more they have the right to do it and the child doesn't have the right to do it.
Right.
The fact is the values are constant. They don't change, the moral values. You can't just bend and twist and change a moral value. For example, imagine this. If you want to raise your voice, which is, let's say, as a moral vice,
right,
then you have to give your child the right to raise his voice too. Same thing. If you want to get angry, you have to give the child the right to get angry as well. If you want to use a bad swearing word, you have to give the child the right to use that swearing word.
Right.
If you don't want him to use that value, then you should not use it yourself.
Right.
Because all you're doing is that these actions that you do are very far away from the method, the proper method of upbringing a child.
And not only that, you say to him, I just add a quick point. This ties incredibly, incredibly in with how they will obey the Islamic rules and principles when they grow up.
Of course, of course. I mean, you know, it gets to this stage of committing a haram in most of the cases, especially if it's considered a swearing, because swearing is foul language and this is haram. And especially if you are cursing someone else, which is another haram, which is you can't curse other person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ وَلَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ So do not use nicknames on one amongst one another, and don't swear at each other. So this is even...
Nicknames, of course, bad nicknames. Swear words.
Yeah. So we say that even that should not happen. And sometimes you see that we try to, as parents, sometimes we try to... what's the word I'm after? We try to, when it comes to one of the parents doing something bad, other person, the other partner tries to justify their actions.
Giving excuses.
Yeah, so the father hits, for example, it's his children, and we say, no, we have to respect our father, and, you know, because he hasn't done anything wrong. So even if he hits you, you deserve it. And so, why can't we tell a child that...
This concept is called gaslighting.
Yeah,
in English gaslighting, word. Yeah. Right, yeah.
So we say, why don't we tell the child that, dad made a mistake, he hit you, for example, but I wouldn't like that as a parent to be...
Right.
So we say, don't do it as well in the first place.
Of course.
If you think it's wrong, then you should uphold that value. Unless you give the child the green light to do it as well, which you want.
Which you definitely want.
Yeah.
Right. Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Saint.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Be just between your children when granting things to them, in the same manner that you would like them to be just with you, in obedience and kindness."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the mistake some parents make when raising their children, and that is contradicting the values and rules they themselves have set in place. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
We say that if a parent, for example, if the father, for example, walks into the house and he finds his kids fighting and arguing with one another with a loud voice.
Right.
If the father comes along and he starts to yell at them and shouts at them, he says to them, "How many times have I told you not to raise your voice?"
Not to raise your voice.
So I'm like, and they will raise their voice back at him, trying to reply to him.
Right.
But if the father comes in a quiet manner and gently and calmly insisted them, "I told you before not to raise your voice."
It's following not a nice thing. His example.
This is something that that will keep them calm and, you know, relaxes and diffuses the situation rather than just yelling at them and saying, "I told you to, you know, lower your voice like 1,000 times and stuff like that," which does not help.
Also because all people are created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course children as well, with an innate sense of justice. If a person is oppressed, it burns. Everybody understands oppression, every single culture, even a child understands oppression. Like I remember, in the physical education sessions, when we had the teacher sitting on a chair, and then we were just like, okay, go run around in the lap, run for like 10 kilometers and just sitting there. And just, and we had to do this, and we got so annoyed with this, like, why are we supposed to train like slaves, servants, and you're just sitting there, because with the other expressions, just sitting there on your chair, completely comfortable, and drinking water, whatever you're doing. So it's kind of the same thing, but even more so for a child, I would imagine.
It is, it is. So this is exactly what we're trying to say, that we, and sadly, we do this on a daily basis, and sometimes we just don't realize it. So we have to make sure that we at least aware of it. Now, having this collision ourselves when it comes to these moral values, we have to first and foremost try to control ourselves, our anger, and try to bear the responsibility of such actions. Now, you can't do one thing and ask people to do the other. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, we say he's a qudwa, right?
Right.
He's an uswa.
A role model.
Yeah, a role model. So one day he saw a woman talking to her child, and she said to him, if you do this, I will give you that. And then the child done it, and he said, okay, give it to me. And she didn't give it to him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says to her, al-kadhabu kadhaban, a liar will lie and is a liar and will be written a liar on the Day of Judgment. He just lied to the child.
Right.
And how many
you
times
broke a promise.
How many times do we do that? Sometimes calls you, and you say to your child, tell him I'm not here. Or you tell your wife, tell her, I'm not here.
Right, I'm busy. I'm asleep, I'm doing something.
No, if you say you're asleep, you're busy, that's good. But sometimes we tell our kids to tell others they're not there, so we teach our kids how to lie.
How to lie.
So the child's like, what's going on here? You're telling me one thing, and you're doing the other thing. And then, you know, I've heard this from so many people, like they tell their kids, if you lie, you'll go to hell.
Right, lies go to the hellfire.
Tell me the truth, if you lie, you go to hell. And the same parents lie to their children. Now, you can see that this is going to cause a child a lot of problems. So as parents, we have to be very aware of this and control ourselves and take responsibility.
Keeping that in mind, we will unfortunately have to end today's session because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sayyid for his insightful knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions or comments or some feedback, please, please, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website, parstoday.com. Alternatively, if you're not such a big fan of these two methods, old-fashioned methods, you can also find us on the various social media sites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAT 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.